Let me start today with a question for you to answer, and that is, when I say the word shepherd, what pictures come in your mind? What character traits come in your mind when you say the word shepherd? Taking care. Safety. Protector. I'm sorry? Watcher. Yeah, watch. A leader. Compassion. So let's put some of these together. This term shepherd has this tender and tough at the same time. You see pictures in the Bible. We think of tender like, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. But at the same time, there's also this tough image that comes in with the shepherd. Listen to this from 1 Samuel 17. This is when David, little David, is going to go to King Saul and try to talk King Saul into letting him fight Goliath. Remember what David said? It said, then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Tender, but tough at the same time. There's this idea of service. That here in this Ezekiel 34, God says in Ezekiel 34, there's these bad shepherds who are herding and dominating the sheep. And he says, I am going to come and I'm going to shepherd my people. And he says, I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. We also have the idea of a shepherd who is sacrificial. I'm kind of learning this a little bit because now I have little three goats that we're trying to shepherd. And it's sacrificial in little ways, but it reminds us, just little bitty hints, of the real shepherd who says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Here's why I bring this up. Because as a church, we're in this process of asking some very basic, but very important questions. Questions like, what's the relationship between a pastor and the church? What's the relationship between a church and its pastor? Who's going to lead? Very basic, but critical questions. And I want you to notice that when Peter thinks about pastors, the image in his mind is that of shepherd. Leading, loving, feeding, protecting the flock of God. If you will open your Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're go to the very end of the Bible and turn left a little bit, you'll get to 1 and 2 Peter, and we need the very end of 1 Peter. First Peter 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's our word pastor. Pastor the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight
not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I read this text, I just say with the Apostle Paul, who's adequate for these things? Lord, who is wise enough? Who is pure enough? Who is tender enough? Who is strong enough to lead your people? And the answer ultimately is only one, and His name is Christ. So I pray that You would give grace today for us to hear, not from a pastor, but from the chief shepherd, the chief pastor. Father, I pray that You would give us grace to listen to Your text, to humbly listen to what You say, knowing that You are opposed to the proud. But Your promise is that You give grace to the humble. So we pray that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit of Christ says to His church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see four things this morning from our text. First, I want you to see an unfamiliar word. Secondly, I want you to see an unfamiliar number. Third, I want you to see an unusual heart. And then fourthly, I want you to see an unbelievable promise. Notice with me first an unfamiliar word. Look at verse 1. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." I want you to just turn your attention to one word in the text, and the word is elder in verse 1. It's used twice in verse 1, and then it's used once in verse 5. It's one of those words that, if we're honest, it makes us Baptists nervous, because we're not used to talking about elders. Normally, when we talk about elders, we talk about the elderly. But we need to notice in this passage that Peter here is using the word to talk about pastors of churches. Look in verse 1. He's addressing the elders of the churches. And then notice that he says they're supposed to be doing in verse 2, shepherd, that is, pastor the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. There's the word episkopos or overseer in the verbal form. Exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. It's just an unfamiliar word, but I just want you to encourage you, don't be nervous about this word. Because Peter is simply addressing pastors. And so if it's helpful in your mind to just think pastors, then let that be helpful in your mind. But just notice this. Who chose the word elder here in 1 Peter 5? The Holy Spirit chose the word. It's a good word. It's God's word. Literally, the word elder means older. And it normally refers to, in its normal use, just to people who are older in age. We know the office of pastor is not limited to those who are older, because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. But the idea here behind this word is that whether you're a young pastor or an old pastor, you should have the character of an elder. Sensible. Stable. Strong. Wise. And so God chose this word to describe pastors because all pastors aren't old, but all pastors should be stable and wise as if they were. One thing we need to note here, if we only had this text, if 1 Peter 5 is the only passage we had in the Bible about this, we might get the idea that elder is just referring to older people. And so the idea is that older people are to be the ones who shepherd the flock of God. And if this is the only passage, we could see this. But when we let the Bible interpret itself, we see that when we're talking about this office of pastor, that God has specific qualifications that He's looking for, that being old is not enough to lead His church, that you need to meet some qualifications. And for that, look over to Titus chapter 1. So if you're in Peter, go left, past Hebrews, past Philemon to the book of Titus, and look at Titus 1. And just see that being older doesn't necessarily qualify people to shepherd and pastor the church. Look at Titus 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, or children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation, that's like reckless living, or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that's like somebody who's just looking for a fight, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So can you see from this passage that elders aren't merely those who are older, but these are people that have been set apart. These are people who have been appointed to pastor God's people, and they have to meet certain qualifications. Now, notice that they must be people of the book. People of this book. And not just know this book, but to be ruled by this book. Notice what he says. He says that they cannot be, in verse 7, they cannot be self-willed. They're ruled by the book and not by themselves. Yesterday we were on our front porch and we were having family devotions on our front porch, and we read in Deuteronomy 12 of what was going on as Moses was trying to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 12. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. We don't want a situation where everybody's doing what they think is right. You don't want a pastor who leads by just what he thinks is right. Not self-willed, but willed by, ruled by this book. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He's able to teach, and he's also able to correct people. Both times, he's teaching people from the book, and he's correcting people with the book. By the way, this is the primary difference between the qualifications for deacons and pastors. Well, one question that comes up is, well, aren't deacons and elders, aren't they just kind of the same? But if you look at like 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for the spiritual qualifications, the character qualifications are both. They are to be men of extremely high character. The only difference between the office, the qualification of pastor and the qualification of deacon is that the pastors are required to be able, to be apt, to be skilled at teaching. Teaching this word. Encouraging and correcting people with this book. So right about now, even though this is an unfamiliar word, I hope that you're breathing a sigh of relief because God loves His flock. He loves His flock. He loves His church. And He hasn't just left His church to be ruled by whoever. He hasn't left His church to be led by whoever. He hasn't left His church to be cared for and loved by just whoever. That these are people that have to meet certain qualifications. They must be of deep character, of deep biblical convictions, faithful people, holy people, and men who are committed to living and leading according to His Word. So there's the word, the unfamiliar word, elder. Please don't be scared of it. The Holy Spirit meant to encourage leadership in His churches that was strong and seasoned and stable and sensible and skilled with the Bible. Notice with me next an unfamiliar number. Here's the other thing that makes that's unfamiliar about this text. Peter doesn't speak of a church with one elder, but look at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders, plural, among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Notice that he speaks not of one elder, but of several elders, and look at what they're to do. They're together to shepherd the flock of God among them. And we've said it a lot in the last few weeks, but every time in the New Testament that the New Testament speaks of elders in their position in church, it's always plural. We have examples of the word elder in the singular, like in verse 1, where it speaks of a certain elder, in this case Peter. He says, I exhort you as your fellow elder, but we know from the book of Acts that Peter is just one of several leaders in the Jerusalem church. He's just one elder among several. Again, this might be unfamiliar, but it's beautiful because what's better than one godly man who's given himself to love, serve, and lead and disciple God's people? And the answer is more than one godly man who's giving himself to love and serve and lead and disciple God's people. And we do this all the time. We see the wisdom in this all the time with deacons and with committees and even in the family. The family is structured so that you don't have one person. You have multiple people so that you have multiplied wisdom. You have different perspectives. You have accountability. You have encouragement. And the plans that are developed in that relationship are better than had the plans been developed just by one. So why is it better to have multiple pastors? And the answer is, in the text, look at verse 2. He tells these elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. I wish we had time to just study, explore this word oversight. But let me encourage you to go home and do a word study on this word, exercising oversight. But let me just give you the small version. It has the idea of taking care of, looking out for. Sometimes in the Bible it's translated visit, that God has visited us. It's a tender word, and it has the idea of personal care for the well-being of each sheep. And for us in the church, it's bigger than just taking care of the flock for the flock's sake, because this flock is loved,
But this flock is also on mission. It's not just about taking care of this flock, but it's about equipping this flock, training this flock, mobilizing this flock into mission. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that God gave the leaders of the church to equip the saints, the congregation, the members for the work of service. And this would be a whole lot easier if you could do that from the pulpit. If you could just preach a sermon on evangelism and the congregation becomes evangelist. It would be great if you could just preach a sermon on how to love your wife as Christ loved the church and just think that, oh, I preached it, and therefore now all the people in the room, all the husbands are loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But it doesn't happen that way. If it was just about preaching. But here's what it takes. It takes oversight. It takes individual attention. That's how Jesus grew disciples, right? He didn't just preach. He didn't raise up the foundation of the church in a classroom. He trained them through preaching, but He trained them in life. He trained them as they were with Him in ministry. And then He put them in the ministry and He heard back about how they had done. And so here's what this means. It means sermons, yes. But it also means time. Individual attention with each sheep. And it also means skills. We're talking about skills in teaching, counseling, encouraging, planning, and all the rest. Like think about what God has called the flock to do. That God has not called the flock just to be healthy and just to take care of one another and love each other and be happy. He's called the flock to mission. Think about everything that God has placed on our shoulders for us to accomplish as His body. Evangelism, discipleship, individual counseling with those who are in crisis, caring for those who are poor, sending out missionaries into the nations, planting churches, raising up the next generation of leaders. And if this work is to be done, Ephesians 4 says it needs to be done by the members of the congregation. They have to be equipped. They have to be organized. They have to be mobilized into ministry, and you simply can't do that from the pulpit. That's why multiple pastors is so effective. We're really talking about multiple disciplers. And so let me try to make this clear. Let's think about different characters we have in the Bible, different leaders of the church. Think about people like John the Baptist and Peter. These are people of strong, strong constitutions, right? These are people who are able to stand in the midst of opposition, even if it means death, which it meant for both of them. These are men who make great church planters. You think about John the Baptist. He can stand in front of the king and say, "Your marriage is unlawful. You need to repent." And you say, "Our church needs people like that." But would you call John the Baptist if you had a teenage daughter who was really shy and faced with depression? You'd probably call somebody like Barnabas, wouldn't you? The encourager. It's how God's made His body. There's all these skills that need to happen. And here's the idea, is that Ephesians 4:11 says that the pastor's job is to equip the saints to do all of this. Like, think about how much we have to do in our community. There is red and yellow, black and white. In our community, there are rich and poor, educated and uneducated, young and old, churched and unchurched, gay and straight. And Jesus wants us to reach how many of them? All of them. To bring all of them into the saving knowledge of His grace. He wants us to serve all of them. And it's our job to do this. Like, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but just think about this. The guy who can connect with the college students, who they just really like him, is probably not going to connect so well with the shut-ins. Just think about what it's going to take to mobilize our church into just one of these areas.
What's it going to take for First Baptist Church for every able-bodied member to be active, skilled, and effective in just one area? Let's just think about evangelism. What's it going to take to move? Look around the room. What's it going to take for this every able-bodied person to be actively, skillfully, effectively sharing the gospel with our neighbors, with this city? How many hours in the classroom? How many hours of modeling one-on-one? We're talking about massive amounts of investment in individual people. It just won't be done from the pulpit alone. And that's just one of these areas. Like, think about this. If the goal was, let's just have a worship service once a week. Let's just get together and pray in midweek. Let's preach a few sermons. Let's make a few hospital visits. Let's attend a few meetings. And let's just keep this thing sailing alone. That's one thing. But here's the thing. This flock has been given a commission by our King, not just to sit and sail alone, but to make disciples of who? All the nations. There's a lot of them. And if we're honest, we're not even reaching this block, much less the nations. We need more godly leaders who love Jesus and love people and are willing to give their life to discipling them. It's an unfamiliar word. It's an unfamiliar number. We need to notice next the unusual heart. I think maybe this is where the rub is, because people get nervous when you start talking about multiple elders, because it seems like that it's just easy for them to get too much power. But I want you to notice in this text the kind of power that God calls pastors to wield. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So notice, he tells these elders to unite in performing the task together to shepherd the flock of God. That's not a harsh term. It's certainly not a cruel term. Peter's painting a picture of rich spiritual meaning. Pastors are being called here to strong, sacrificial servant leadership. And his readers would have understood what he means, just from real life, because they saw shepherds all the time, but also because they had heard the stories of Jesus and all the stories of the Old Testament, which are so rich in this shepherd typology. And so again, the idea is tough and tender, servant-hearted and sacrificial, at the same time, according to the needs of the moment. Like, think about, we think about Jesus the shepherd, and we think about Jesus holding the little lamb in the picture. We think about Jesus the shepherd as he's blessing little children. Let the little children come to me. We think about Jesus the shepherd as he cares for this one woman with the issue of blood and stops the whole caravan in order to call her daughter and let her know that she's loved. But that same Jesus in Matthew 23, think about what he's doing in Matthew 23 as he's calling out the sins of the Pharisees. Let me just give you a little clip. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? What's Jesus doing? And here's the answer. He's being a good shepherd. He's being a good shepherd because not only is he protecting his flock, but he's being a good shepherd because he came to turn wolves into sheep. And that's the command. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Tough, but tender. And I know that the words of Christ are just ringing in Peter's ears. You remember at the end, Peter denies Jesus. Jesus is raised from the dead. He comes back and he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know I love you." And he said, "Then tend or feed my sheep." Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then tend my sheep. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. In other words, pastor God's people, not because you have to, but because you want to. Look what he says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. He's saying, listen, pastors, don't get into this with greedy motives. Greed and pastoral ministry, they don't go together. Because on one hand, you don't want pastors who are out to get people's money. Because here's what they'll do. They'll neglect some and they'll favor others. And if the people who have money don't like what you're saying, then they just change it. Don't be greedy. And then look at the corrective in verse 3. Peter provides a corrective. Look what he says. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Like, you remember what we want in verse 2? He says we want zeal. We want pastors who are zealous to love people, zealous to lead people, zealous to take care of people, voluntarily, with eagerness. But think about this, zeal can be dangerous, can it? That's why God says in verse 3, I want you to be zealous to lead, but not as those lording it over those allotted to your charge. So zeal to lead, yes, we want that. The Bible says to the churches, obey your leaders. This call to pastoring is a call to leadership. It's expected. Zeal to love? Yes. We want you zealous for loving people. But zeal to lord it over them? No. Zeal to dominate? No. Zeal for power? No. So if anybody, if me, you, if anybody hears the word elder and the word that comes to mind is dictatorship, then what does 1 Peter 5 have to say about that? Want to be dictators need not apply for the biblical office of elder. It's a call to leadership, yes. But it's a call to tender, sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership, like leading and loving and caring for sheep. That's what it says at the end of verse 3, but proving to be examples to the flock. Which brings me to the next point. Last point. And let's just be honest. We are skeptical of people who come and say they want to serve us. We're skeptical of people who say, I just want your best. Because that's what salespeople say to us. But what do they really want? They want our money. That's what politicians say to us. I just want your best. And you're always like, do you want my best or do you just want to get elected so that you can be in a position of power? And so here, even today, you have a pastor who's preaching about pastors having leadership and serving people. And the question is, what's his angle? What's the motivation? If it's not money and it's not power, then why would you want to sacrifice yourself? What's behind this? Look at the text. Look at the text for what motivates a faithful pastor. What motivates a faithful pastor is the last point, an unbelievable promise. Look at the pattern that Peter gives in verse 1. Look what he says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Look at what Peter's saying. He said, listen, I have seen the sufferings of Christ and I have received the promises of future glory. So notice what Peter's doing. What happened to Jesus is the pattern that will happen with faithful pastors. Look, Christ suffered for the sake of the flock. But 3 days later, that Christ arose and was honored by the Father. He received glory and honor and power and dominion and the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So notice this pattern. The call to pastoral ministry is the call to suffer. It's a call to hard work. It's a call to heartbreaking work. It's a call to put yourself out there with a target. It's a call to be maligned, to be misunderstood. And so if the motive is not money, if the motive is not power, then what in the world is the motive? And Peter says, the motive is future glory. Look at this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's the motive. Why would you lay down your life to serve people if it's not money or power? And Peter's answer is the same as Paul's answer in 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we die with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And so here's what Paul says to young preachers. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, you want some good news? Here's the good news. This promise of future glory is not just for pastors. The promise of future glory is not just for pastors. In fact, the promise of future glory is a major theme in 1 Peter. And I'm getting long-winded, so I'm not going to give many examples. I'll just give you two. Two examples. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Speaking to believers, speaking to church members, speaking to Christians, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's the gospel. There's the gospel. Jesus came. He suffered. He was reviled. He was misunderstood. He was spit on. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross in your place
for your crimes, to rescue you from the wrath of God, and then He was raised to glory. And this Jesus is calling you to follow Him. To take up your cross and follow Him. And let me just say, if you're thinking about, I'm considering following Jesus. Maybe you've been and you've heard this and you're like, this Jesus guy is getting my attention and I am getting close to coming to a place where I say, I want Jesus to be my Lord. I want Him to be my King. I'm going to trust Him in every area of my life and I'm going to let Him rule over me. Let me just encourage you, before you go down that path, let me just encourage you, Jesus calls you to some crazy things. Like, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus calls people, just read the book of 1 Peter with a highlighter and highlight every hard command that Jesus makes of his children. He says, for example, submit to the government. That's hard. He says, submit to your boss. And not just your reasonable bosses, but those who are unreasonable. And even when he says, and I quote, when they treat you harshly, submit to them. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. He says, and when you're slandered, don't slander people back. Be gentle back. That's hard. He's calling you to hard things. Look at our text. Look at verse 5. You younger men, which many commentators just means everybody who's not the elder, all the rest. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's hard. But look at the promise. Why would I do that? Why would I follow a guy who says you need to follow me to a cross where you're going to be humiliated and killed? Why would I do that? And the answer is future glory. Look at what he says. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for, here's the reason, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Look what he says. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Hard? Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He calls you to hard things because He loves you. He calls you to suffering. He promises suffering because He loves you. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 16, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, but only because he cares. And he promises that in the end you will be exalted. You will be rewarded. And listen, you will be glad that you made that sacrifice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we need your word this morning. How we need for these not to be mere words, but for all of us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may exalt us at the proper time. Father, there's anxiety in this room. I pray that you would give us grace to cast it all upon you because you care for us.
Give us grace to trust you. Give us grace to trust your word. Give us grace to trust your promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.